somewhere I read, of the freedom of speech.
Et qui défendait la liberté d'expression.
The moment you limit free speech, it's not free speech.
Somebody will say, oh, freedom of speech, freedom of speech. These are foolish people.
Welcome to Clear and Present Danger, a history of free speech, by Jakub Mshangama.
Clear and Present Danger relies on the generous support of FIRE, the Foundation for Individual Rights in Education, Fridor, and the Politiken Foundation.
Episode 10, The Great Disruption, The Printing Press and the Viral Reformation.
In 1996, cyber activist John Perry Barlow wrote the Declaration of the Independence of Cyberspace, a radical call for complete online freedom addressed to national governments.
I declare the global social space we're building to be naturally independent of the tyrannies you seek to impose upon us.
In the early 2000s, it seemed like Barlow's declaration was coming true. In 2006, Time magazine named you, i.e. all of us, Person of the Year. Time hailed Wikipedia, YouTube, and MySpace.
It's about the many wresting power from the few and helping one another for nothing, and how that will not only change the world, but also change the way the world changes. The tool that makes this possible is the World Wide Web.
Social media became a vital tool for dissidents and activists in the Arab revolutions that went viral and toppled dictators in Egypt, Tunisia, and Yemen. In 2010, Facebook CEO Mark Zuckerberg was named Person of the Year by Time. A couple of years later, Twitter confidently declared itself the free speech wing of the Free Speech Party. Less than a decade later, things have changed radically. The empire struck back and cyber rebels went on the defense as the digital promised land turned into a dystopia of surveillance, disinformation, trolling and hate, to which governments responded with increasingly draconian measures. China simply banned platforms like Facebook and Twitter. Democracies also sprung into action. In 2016, tech giants like Facebook and Twitter agreed to a voluntary code of conduct with the EU under which they have to remove hate speech within 24 hours. Germany went further and adopted a law based on this model. Not to be outdone, Putin's Russia copy-pasted and expanded the German law. These measures have put pressure on social media companies to establish sophisticated censorship. In Germany, Facebook operates a deletion center with more than 1,200 content moderators. And in 2017, Facebook removed 288,000 posts a month globally for violating its hate speech standards. In a 27 hearing in the British Parliament, Twitter officially disbanded the Free Speech Party. Whatever slips through the net of privatized censorship is increasingly dealt with by governments themselves. In the UK, more than 3,000 persons were detained and questioned for, quote, grossly offensive social media posts in 2017. And as evidence of Russian meddling in the American presidential election emerged, the mood got even worse. In April 2018, the New York Times called Zuckerberg an enlightened despot and argued that Facebook and Twitter had been turned into engines of deception and propaganda. From the promise of limitless global information flowing freely across borders and scaling analog walls of censorship, censorship has now cross-fertilized and gone viral, and the platforms once hailed as the global infrastructure of freedom and democracy are now often seen as the enemies of these values. We might think the disruptions brought about by the revolution in communications technology are entirely unprecedented. And of course, in some ways they are. But if you were to travel back in time to the early 16th century, you might just be amazed to find that something similar unfolded then. Much like today, the Great Disruption was sparked by a revolutionary new technology, turning the speed and distance with which communication and information was spread upside down, and bypassing traditional authorities and gatekeepers. The technology I'm referring to is, of course, Gutenberg's printing press. The magnitude of the printing press can hardly be understated. To quote the historian Myron P. Gilmore,
"It brought about the most radical transformation in the conditions of intellectual life in the history of Western civilization. Its effects were sooner or later felt in every department of human life."
In 1447, in the city of Mainz, a goldsmith named Johannes Gutenberg embarked on an entrepreneurial adventure that would change the course of history. He either had a brilliant idea or stole it from a Dutch innkeeper. The idea was printing with movable types. Technically speaking, Gutenberg's idea was more like a combination of a number of early inventions. For starters, Gutenberg can't take credit for the actual printing part. Printing, in its most simple form, is known as relief or letterpress printing. This technique was already practiced by the ancient Romans, who used wooden blocks to stamp patterns on textile. The craft seems to have developed independently in the Far East, where it traveled to Europe. Gutenberg's idea was basically to break down the printing surface into separate components, movable letters. Only he wasn't the first person to come up with this idea either. 400 years earlier, a Chinese inventor experimented with movable types made of clay. And the world's first surviving book with movable type was created in Korea in 1409. And of course, Gutenberg couldn't invent a printing press without an actual press. It probably evolved from linen presses. Last but not least, Gutenberg's success owed everything to a third invention, paper. Like Aristotle and algebra, paper found its way into Western Europe through the Islamic world in the 12th century. Before the introduction of paper, manuscripts were typically written on papyrus or animal skins, mostly from sheep. You needed the skins of a whopping 25 sheep just to produce 200 pages. So J.R.R. Tolkien would have had to slaughter 155 sheep to complete one copy of the Lord of the Rings trilogy. Gutenberg joined forces with a venture capitalist named Johann Fust, and Europe's first printing office was in business. It was probably Fust who persuaded Gutenberg to move from astronomical calendars to a product with guaranteed market demand. If you're in the printing business, why not aim for the best-selling book in history? The 42-line Bible was finished around 1454, Europe's first book with movable type. Mainz wouldn't be the exclusive center of printing for long. First it spread to neighboring cities in the region, then it traveled on the Rhine to Italy, France, and the Low Countries. By 1471, there were 15 Gutenberg-style printing presses spread over the continent. By 1500, the number was at least 87, producing a total of 15,000 books. 50 years later, the number of books had skyrocketed to a staggering 8 million. Outside Western Europe, the spread of printing technology was slower. The first book set in Cyrillic type was printed in Krakow in the early 1490s, but it took another 70 years before the first books were printed in Moscow around 1563. The Russian Tsar, Ivan the Terrible, was quick to monopolize the printing press under the exclusive control of the state and the Orthodox Church. The Abbasid Caliphate and Islamic Spain had boasted of libraries vastly larger than anything in the Latin West during the Middle Ages. But printing was long taboo in the Ottoman Empire, which had conquered Constantinople the year before Gutenberg's first book. Apart from a few presses operated by Jewish and Christian minorities, the printing press didn't get a serious foothold among the Ottomans before the 19th century. The sources on this are hazy, but in 1485, Sultan Bayezid II may even have issued an edict punishing printing in Arabic types with death. Scholars disagree on why the Ottomans held off for so long, but many think that religion played a part, as some feared that erroneous and corrupted copies of the Quran could be mass distributed. The first Arabic letter printing press in the Ottoman Empire was established in Istanbul in 1727 by the Hungarian convert Ibrahim Muteferika. One of his first books was a treatise urging the Sultan to reform his administration along the European model. Muteferika produced 17 books. After his death, the Ottoman printing industry only produced another 16 before 1802, when the Sultan lifted a ban on printing religious texts. Historians still argue whether the late arrival of print technology contributed to the Ottomans lagging behind Western Europe in terms of literacy, science, and the spread of new ideas. Disciplines in which Muslims had previously been civilizational frontrunners. From my non-expert perspective, though, it seems intuitively obvious that these developments are connected. Or to draw a modern parallel, if you look at global internet penetration, there's a clear correlation between regional penetration and levels of development. Try operating an offline university, business, or government, and you'll very quickly learn the cost of being outside the information loop of modern communication technology. Catholic states also spread printing presses to their dominions abroad. Portuguese Jesuit missionaries set up a press in Goa, India in 1557, Macau in 1588, and Nagasaki, Japan in 1590. Columbus had stumbled upon the New World in 1492, right in the middle of the printing craze, and the New World's first printing office was set up in Mexico in 1539. Almost a century later, the first printing press in colonial America opened in New England in 1638. While printing spread unevenly, there was no stopping it. I'm old enough to remember a time when we didn't use laptops in school. Everything we handed in was handwritten. Now, I can only imagine the amount of work it takes to copy a whole book. In 1424, just one generation before Gutenberg's invention, books were still so expensive that the Cambridge University Library only possessed 122 manuscripts. Today, you could hold more books in your hands with a Kindle. Each of the books was worth as much as a farm or a vineyard. Let's just say there's a reason why books in cathedral libraries used to be locked in chains. In 1483, the Ripoli Monastery Press in Florence charged 3 florins for setting up and printing 1,025 copies of Plato's Dialogues. The price was only around 3 times what a scribe would charge for a single manuscript. So production costs dropped exponentially, while the output skyrocketed. Within a generation or two, books were cheap enough to be available to the wider public, and literacy spread to whole new parts of society. From Cambridge University Library's paltry collection of 122 books, Columbus' son Ferdinand could boast of no less than 15,000 titles in his personal library a century later. Numbers aside, printing is also qualitatively different from handwriting. In episode 3, I mentioned that the vast majority of ancient literature is lost as copies rotted away or were destroyed. This changed completely with the printing press. Not because printed books were more sturdy, but because tens of thousands of copies were literally spat out. It may not have been cloud technology, but still an efficient backup. The deluge of books also meant that authorities had a hard time getting rid of inconvenient texts. Every time one copy was burned, 1,000 new copies turned up, perhaps even in countries where the censorious authorities had no jurisdiction. And with anonymity, authors could write daringly while minimizing the risk of repercussions. Another important aspect is standardization, which helped eliminate the gradual corruption of manuscripts as successive scribes made mistakes or struggled to make sense out of the available copies. The most important aspect of standardization may have affected pictures, maps, and technical illustrations, which are extremely difficult to copy. Imagine if the formulas, diagrams, and graphs of Newton or Einstein had to be laboriously hand-copied in order for science to be disseminated. And would you feel safe in the hands of a brain surgeon operating based on an anatomical drawing copied by a distracted scribe? Or would you prefer her using a print of the original? Without the new possibilities of accurately reproducing technical illustration, maps, diagrams, and so on, the scientific revolution of the early modern age may not have taken off so spectacularly. Prior to the printing press, what historians call the Renaissance had begun in the city-states of northern Italy. The printing press, combined with the Renaissance emphasis on classical learning, meant that extremely rare Greek and Latin manuscripts could be copied and disseminated widely, to the joy of the new class of humanist scholars who delighted in the wisdom of the ancients. The ancient Roman ideals of oratory and republicanism inspired innovations in political philosophy. It might surprise you that the famous/infamous 16th century Florentine political philosopher Niccolò Machiavelli wrote an emphatic defense of republican liberty and the importance of public speech and deliberation for safeguarding these values. In his Discourses on Livy, Machiavelli used democratic Athens and republican Rome to argue that popular government is far superior to monarchy.
A people is more prudent, more stable, and of better judgment than a prince. As to the justice of their opinions on public affairs, we seldom find that after hearing two speakers of equal ability urging them in opposite directions, they do not adopt the sounder view or are unable to decide on the truth of what they hear.
And when it comes to the freeness of speech in republics versus monarchies, Machiavelli continued.
The prejudice which is entertained against the people arises from this, that any man may speak ill of them openly and fearlessly, even when the government is in their hands. Whereas princes are always spoken of with 1,000 reserves and a constant eye to the consequences.
And speech not only improved decision-making, it was also the best remedy for correcting mistakes, since the people could be persuaded, whereas the only remedy for dealing with an erring prince was steel. So if your views on free speech are Machiavellian, it actually means that you think this ideal should trump cynically princely power. But the printing press didn't only spread science and classical literature. Go to YouTube and search for Flat Earth, and videos with tens of millions of views appear. Much the same happened with the printing press as publishers churned out thousands of books on alchemy, astrology, magic, and what have you. But there were worse consequences of publishing wild superstition than endless hours wasted on trying to turn stone into gold. From the advent of print in the late 15th century, witch hunts took off and culminated after 1560. An estimated 100,000 people, mostly women, were accused of witchcraft. A conservative estimate of 40,000 were killed in the most horrible ways imaginable, often after enduring torture. That's significantly more than the number of people executed for heresy in the same period. The most influential book on witchcraft was the Malleus Maleficarum, or Hammer of Witches. It was a detailed manual on how to identify, interrogate, and punish witches. It was published in at least 28 editions and became instrumental in justifying the torture and burnings that spread across the continent. By some accounts, the Hammer of Witches was for a while the most widely published book after the Bible and may have sold 30 to 50,000 copies. It helped sustain the moral panic, and it didn't help that reformers such as Luther and Calvin explicitly called for the killing of witches. So next time you're hit by a shitstorm on Twitter, please do not call it a witch hunt. In the beginning was the Word. So opens the first chapter of the Gospel of John. The Word being a translation from the Greek, logos. And as historian Patrick Collinson puts it, the Reformation was awash with words. But to gain an audience, the words had to be communicated in a manner that resonated with ordinary people and to be spread far and wide. This was exactly what happened when the printing press provided a prolific German Augustinian monk with the perfect platform to break the religious unity of Europe with an incessant barrage of words. Take a bow, Martin Luther. In October 1517, Luther was newly appointed professor of theology at the University of Wittenberg. But he didn't get lost in abstract academic pursuits. Instead, he sent a list of 95 theses to the local printing office in Wittenberg, CCing the Archbishop of Mainz. Famously, he may also have nailed these theses to the door of the castle church, the medieval equivalent of our Twitter feed. Luther wanted to debate the practice of indulgences, where you paid the church money to spend less time in purgatory before entering heaven. A German commissioner of indulgence is quoted as saying,
"As soon as a coin in the coffer rings, a soul from purgatory to heaven springs."
For the first generation of printers, indulgence certificates was a lucrative business. So initially, the Catholic Church was delighted with the printing press and saw it as a divine art. The only thing Luther saw was a scam. His core belief was that humans were saved by faith and the grace of God alone, with no middleman in the form of the church, its clergy, and elaborate sacraments. And scripture, not the church, was the sole authority. Luther wasn't the first to come up with this sort of criticism. His contemporary, the great Renaissance humanist Erasmus, had criticized the church and satirized its excesses, but never took the full step of actually breaking with the church. And as we've seen, lay preachers had criticized the role of the church as early as the 11th century. And indulgences had been imposed by the Oxford scholar John Wycliffe in the 14th century and the Czech theologian Jan Hus in the 15th. As early as 1324, the brilliant scholar Marsiglio of Padua wrote a groundbreaking secular attack on the church in his Defender of the Peace. Marsiglio denied the temporal authority of the church and much more directly than any of the reformers argued for the separation of church and state. And that's not all. The government should rely on the consent of the people. One reason we don't praise Wycliffe or Hus as the fathers of the Protestant Reformation or Marsiglio as the separator of church and state is that they were born on the wrong side of the Gutenberg Revolution. Even if they had been able to communicate like Luther, their ideas simply did not have the reach. Some historians question if Luther ever nailed his 95 theses to the church door. But the point is, he didn't need to. His theses were republished and sold like hot cakes. Before long, Luther was the most published author in Europe. According to the historian A.G. Dickens, Luther's publications sold more than 300,000 copies between 1517 and 1520. By 1523, one-third of Germany's 498 titles came from Luther alone. No way you get that kind of publicity with a church door. Luther and Gutenberg was a match made in heaven. Luther himself described Gutenberg's invention as God's highest extremist act of grace whereby the business of the gospel is driven forward. And Luther knew how to spread the word. Instead of dry theological arguments in Latin, he went populist. He pioneered the art of pamphleteering, writing in German with short and simplified arguments so everyone got the point, even the illiterate, for he illustrated his points with cartoons. He was funny and polemical, warm and merciless. He appealed as much to the gut as to the brain. Much like popular politicians and public figures today have perfected the art of the TV soundbite and Twitter update. To quote Dickens again,
"For the first time in human history, a great reading public judged the validity of revolutionary ideas through a mass medium which used the vernacular language together with the arts of the journalist and the cartoonist."
And Luther was nothing if not prolific. In 3 decades, he published what amounts to a book every 2 weeks. If modern elections are won through the clever use of social media, the Reformation was made through clever use of print technology. But Luther's criticism of the church was not welcomed by all. In 1519, Luther and the scholastic humanist Johannes Eck squared off in a top-billed theologians' fight night in Leipzig. The two took turns at roasting each other over several days. Among other things, Eck forced Luther to defend several of Jan Hus' condemned theses. Inevitably, words of the crazy monk in the north reached the Vatican, and in 1520, Pope Leo X issued a papal bull comparing Luther to a wild boar crashing around the Lord's vineyard. He gave Luther 60 days to recant or be excommunicated. Luther then went full badass. He publicly burned the papal bull. I really wish there'd been a GIF with a video of Luther defiantly torching Leo's letter. Naturally, Luther's trolling didn't go down well with Leo X, who excommunicated him. Now, Luther redirected his propaganda machine against Rome. In pamphlets, he lamented the Babylonian captivity of the church. He even called the Pope the Antichrist. Mocking cartoons pictured the Pope as a monster with a donkey head, scaly legs, and human breasts. Other cartoons show the Pope and his cardinals being born out of the hairy anus of a laughing female devil. The church responded in kind. In language we've seen time and again, from Augustine to the medieval Inquisition, Luther's heresy was described as a plague and cancerous disease. In a cartoon, Luther is seen stirring a pot stew of heresy along with the devil. In fact, the Reformation was the first real testing ground for polemical cartoons, as a virulent undergrowth of illustrated propaganda flooded Europe with memes ridiculing or demonizing the other side. In 1522, the authorities in Leipzig alone seized 1,500 copies of a cartoon attacking Luther's opponent Jerome Emser. You can see some of these cartoons at freespeechhistory.com. But Luther could also respond in writing. In fact, he had perfected the art of trash-talking, as Emser would find out.
Who has ever heard more blasphemous, poisonous, satanical, heretical, tyrannical, and stupid words than those pouring out of Emser's poisonous hell jaws?
Remember that next time someone bemoans the loss of civility in the age of social media. Having taken on the Pope, Luther picked the Emperor for his next battle. Charles V summoned Luther to the Imperial Diet in Worms to set things straight. Having been promised safe conduct, Luther arrived in Worms in April 1521. When asked to recant, Luther's reply made him a superstar and has become one of the most famous episodes in Western history. Although Luther didn't say, "Here I stand, I can do no other," his actual words were no less inspiring. With the emperor present, Luther insisted,
"Unless I am convicted by the testimony of scripture or plain reason, I am bound by the scriptures I have quoted, and my conscience is captive to the word of God. I neither can nor will revoke anything, for it is neither safe nor honest to act against one's own conscience. Amen."
Boom. Talk about speaking truth to power. Of course, Luther had been given safe conduct by the emperor, but so had Hus, and he still ended up being burned at the stake. So to call Luther's stance for brave is an understatement. And sure enough, the emperor followed up with an edict declaring the mad monk and his followers heretics and enemies of the empire. He also banned the printing, sale, possession, reading, or copying of Luther's books. Catholic states would follow suit, expanding the list of banned books as new sects and reformers mushroomed in the following decades. And as we shall see in the next episode, it was the spread of the Reformation that caused the Catholic Church to establish the Roman Inquisition in 1542 and the Index of Prohibited Books in 1559. Not that Protestants were much better, but we'll get to that. For the next year, Luther was kept out of the emperor's reach in a castle in Wartburg. This is where he completed the superhuman feat of translating the New Testament from Greek into German in 11 weeks. All this while suffering from depression and serious constipation. Luther would no doubt have made a killing as a motivational coach in our age of distraction and procrastination. Luther's translation was a sensation and sold thousands of copies. It laid the foundation for the standardization and spread of High German and induced literacy. Luther had provided ordinary people the tools, courage, and legitimacy to seek out and grapple with truth for themselves. But he wouldn't always like where their curiosity led them, or the answers they found. There can be little doubt that Luther's brave stand in Worms marked a watershed moment in the history of freedom of conscience. It resonated deeply among many European Christians, and it still does. And for a brief period, when Luther was a David fighting Goliath, he stressed that the word, not force, was the only weapon in the battle for truth and salvation. Many have therefore interpreted Luther's Reformation as a defense of universal freedom of conscience. But that would be wrong. The word Catholic means universal, and to Luther, his message was the true Catholicism, while that of the Catholic Church was a sham. And while he might initially have been open to sincere Christian dissent, that would quickly change. For when Luther had kicked in the door of heterodoxy, a flood of religious enthusiasm and radicalism followed, much of it based on interpretations of scripture that horrified Luther. And these were not merely rhetorical battles over finer points of theology. German peasants had long been treated like chattel. They saw Luther as a liberation theologist and revolted against their exploitative princes. Hadn't Jesus himself said that it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God? Taking a leaf out of Luther's playbook, the peasants refused to back down unless convinced by scripture. Luther actually sympathized with the lot of German peasants, but he furiously denounced their revolt and explicitly incited German princes to slaughter the peasants like dogs. And so they did. Some estimate that 100,000 peasants were crushed in the Peasants' War of 1524-25. The Anabaptists were another extreme case. Their core belief was that it doesn't make sense to baptize an infant that has no clue what it's signing up for. And they had a good case, as the biblical support for infant baptism is pretty weak. And wasn't the whole idea of the Reformation sola scriptura, only scripture, with no church authority inventing rituals? In 1534, the radical wing of the radical party of the Anabaptists took over the city of Münster, awaiting the second coming. They burned all books except for the Bible. When the city was finally breached, Protestants and Catholics finally found something to agree on. Both sides participated eagerly in the brutal punishment. A favorite form of execution was jokingly referred to as the third baptism. Anabaptists were tied to ladders and drowned heads down. If you ever go to Münster, look up at the spire of St. Lambert's Church. You can still see the cages that used to display the bones of the Anabaptist leaders. But even the many peaceful Anabaptists would often be brutally persecuted by other Protestants. That Protestants developed an increasing number of different sects based on competing interpretations of scripture was one of the important, inevitable, but unintended consequences of the Reformation. Important because with time the alphabet soup of sects came to favor or grudgingly concede to the principle of toleration as never-ending spirals of war and persecution took its toll. Inevitable because if the Pope had no divine authority to determine universal Christian truth, why should Christians slavishly follow the theology of Luther when the locusts spoke to them? It was rather naive of Luther to actively democratize access to the Bible and then expect everyone to toe the Lutheran line. The radicalism which Luther's stand had unleashed caused him to stress places of scripture that emphasized the duty to respect authority. Romans chapter 13, verse 1 was especially helpful.
There is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment.
Christian freedom was the certainty that salvation depended on divine grace and faith in God. You might have freedom to independently interpret scripture inside your head, but Christian freedom did not mean license to follow Luther's own example and act on one's own conscience by defying the secular authorities or proper Christian doctrine, which for Luther meant what we now call Lutheranism. So Luther started expelling rival preachers from Wittenberg and convinced secular authorities to ban the purchase and reading of books of competing Protestant sects, as well as suppress privately held mass. Those who preached secretly in private houses were, according to Luther, the thieves and robbers referred to by Christ in John chapter 10, verse 8. And citizens had a duty to report such peddlers of poison to the rulers or be considered thieves and robbers themselves.
With time, Luther would advocate the death penalty for blasphemy and idolatry, a convenient way of avoiding the term heretic, which was the term the Catholic Church used to persecute Lutherans.
But in practice, opposing Lutheran doctrine was enough to be labeled a blasphemer. And for such sinners, Luther was prepared to go Old Testament.
Moses in his law commands that such blasphemers, and indeed all false teachers, are to be stoned. So in this case, there ought not to be much disputing, but such open blasphemers should be condemned without a hearing and without defense.
Luther's intolerance culminated towards the end of his life, when having failed to convert German Jews to Christianity, he wrote the violently anti-Semitic pamphlet On the Jews and Their Lies, in which, among other things, he called for the burning of Jewish schools and synagogues, prohibiting rabbis from preaching on pain of death, and confiscating Jewish religious books. Luther's insistence on strict obedience had real consequences for the climate in those states that would opt for Lutheranism, which included Scandinavia and parts of Germany. These states became strictly confessional, and despite the supposed separation of church and state, these institutions effectively merged with the king or prince as head of both. Lutheran state churches played an important role in enforcing orthodoxy and social control. My own home country, Denmark, is a good example. There, the Reformation took place in 1536, at which time recalcitrant Catholic bishops were imprisoned until persuaded by Protestantism. Peasants in Norway, part of the kingdom, were strongly attached to Catholicism, but forced to give up their faith. At the University of Copenhagen, theologians were tasked with approving all books to be published in order to ensure strict conformity with Lutheran orthodoxy. And the insistence that kings were inserted and ruled by the grace of God meant that political dissent became religious dissent, and vice versa, as any deviation from Lutheranism was deemed seditious. Anyone entering the realm had to swear to observe Lutheran doctrines or leave the country within 3 days. Failure to do so meant the death penalty. Penal codes came to be based on the Old Testament with draconian punishments for religious crimes such as blasphemy. As late as 1692, the English ambassador to Denmark, Robert Molesworth, wrote an account of Denmark in which he presented my beloved home country in rather unflattering terms. Being a proudly Protestant Whig, he saw Catholicism as a road to slavery. But after 3 years in Denmark, he had realized
that other religions, and particularly the Lutheran, has succeeded as effectually in this design as ever popery did. And whoever takes the pains to visit the Protestant countries abroad, who have lost their liberty even since they changed their religion for a better, will be convinced that it is not popery as such, but the doctrine of a blind obedience in what religion soever it be found, that is the destruction of liberty.
But by effectively making the church an instrument of the state, Luther had also sowed the seeds of its piecemeal declining influence. For if the king decided to deviate from orthodoxy due to economic, geopolitical, or ideological reasons, the church had little authority to resist. It couldn't excommunicate a secular prince, and as Stalin might have put it, the church had no divisions.
And so gradually, new and more tolerant ideas came to inform and influence Lutheran states, until irreconcilable differences ended the marriage of religious orthodoxy and political absolutism.
Fast forward to Reporters Without Borders' 2018 Press Freedom Index. The index has Lutheran states occupying first and second place. Those pesky Norwegians and Swedes. 4 Lutheran states makes the top 10, and according to the World Values Survey, inhabitants in these states remain amongst the most rationalist, secular, least religious, traditional, and most socially liberal in the world. Most Scandinavians rely neither on faith, grace, or scripture. And those who still believe have long since repudiated, or quietly ignored, Luther's call for religious intolerance and political absolutism, and found new and more modern ways to interpret their faith. One wonders whether Luther might have chosen a different course of action if he could see the unintended modern fruits of his reformation. But for all the social and political progress, the explosive effects of new communication technologies has still seen liberal democracies increasingly copy the playbook of those desperate European rulers whose world was turned upside down by the double whammy of the printing press and the Reformation. As I mentioned in the beginning, censorship is on the march, and states seem to have reverse-engineered the technology that should have brought unlimited online freedom. But while 500 years separated the printing press and the internet, we may only be years away from new disruptions. Blockchain technology might soon create a decentralized internet where neither social media platforms nor states have any centralized control over the data, identity, or postings of users, and so very few options in terms of censoring content. Everyone with an internet connection might function as an encrypted and unstoppable printing press. Will states for the first time in history give up in the fight to control the free flow of information? And what will be the consequences of a world where terrorists and dissidents have equal access to the public? A new enlightenment? Or new witch hunts? Or both? Or will states decide that it's better to have no freedom of information than complete freedom of information and move towards a Chinese model? What is certain is that the history of free speech and information is far from over. My time in New York is unfortunately running out, which means I'm not sure when or on what the next episode will be published. It's either going to be part two of the Reformation or special thematic episodes that's been in development for quite a while. I hope I'll be able to post one of the two before I leave the United States and go back to Denmark. If not, I hope you'll be patient. Thank you very much for listening. Today's episode was edited by Søren Stehøj, and Mathias Meyer contributed with essential research. Please make sure to like the show on iTunes, and why not also share it on social media.